Today we have a unique opportunity, and this is something we'd like to do periodically, to try to keep your walk with God on a real basis. And the way that I like doing that is to bring people in that will share about their life. You know, because our goal here at GAP, one of it is to train you. And we can obviously train you in the Word of God as we study it and try to apply it. But sometimes it's really encouraging to hear how has God applied that and how has God reached people and how has God changed people. And this morning I'm going to invite up Kelly. If you give her a hand, Kelly Henshaw is going to come up. I want you to know that Kelly is nervous. Okay, we'll just put it out there, okay? But she has a story that I think really you need to hear from a couple different perspectives, and I want you to make her feel really welcome. Okay, so don't have any like crazy looks at her, like, you know, like that. But at the end of it, we're going to have a Q&A time where you can actually ask her questions. Okay, so I'm going to pray for Kelly, and if we find a stool, I'll bring it up. Okay, Father, I thank you for Kelly and just what you've done in and through her life. And I thank you, Lord, that she is willing to really go public even and to share all the details about many things that have impacted her and could have severely damaged her and taken her in a direction that would not have been good. But Lord, she has turned to you and she's allowed you to deal with the things that have happened, and she's continued to follow you, and now to the point where she can honestly say she praises you for what has happened in her life. And I just pray right now that you would calm her spirit and let her just share from her heart. Pray that you guide what she says, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me see if I can actually move this down here. And I'm going to probably put you up here, though I know you're not going to like that. All right, so you put the notes there. Go ahead and start with that one, and I'll get this one set up.
Bob is right. I'm extremely, extremely nervous. And I'm just hoping that I've prayed enough about this that God will use my words to impact you guys on how you can reach other people at your schools or in your community, and that you won't hear that I'm stumbling or shaking up here. But I do want to start with one scripture that I think is that all of us should know, that I feel like really sums up my life. We know that all things work together for good. And I just want to highlight all things. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. I am a Northern Virginia native, which is pretty unusual for this area, I think. And my name's Kelly Henshaw. My husband's Jeff Henshaw, and you may have seen his name around. He runs the Helping Hands Ministry. He's standing in the back room. I grew up in Oakton. I went to Oakton High School. So I went to Navy Elementary, which is off West Ox. I don't know if you guys know that area by Fair Oaks Mall. I've been married for 10 years. I have three daughters, Taylor, who's 8, Caroline, who's 6, and Ella, who is going to be 2 in November. Been attending RBC for about 9 years now. I grew up with parents who believed in God. If I, you know, as a child would say, oh, is there God, or do we believe in God? What does our family think? My parents would be like, oh yeah, God exists. We grew up Catholic. My dad had that childhood that the nuns, you know, slapped his wrists, and he was driven, if you don't go to church, you're going to go to hell, and all the rules. And so as soon as my dad left the house, he turned away and was like, we're never going to church again. But I was still christened in the Catholic Church, just, I think, to please his parents. But we would go to church on Easter and Christmas if we felt like it. So if somebody woke up that morning and said, I don't want to go to church today, we didn't go to church. But I had a friend in elementary school. Her name was Allison, and she went to a Protestant church. And I loved spending the night at her house because we got to go to church on Sunday. So I found that interesting, is as I became a believer later in life, to look back and even see then the Holy Spirit stirring in me and pulling me. And I didn't know at the time what that was, but that's what it was, is that I wanted to be in church. And when I was there, I felt good. My mom and I have a very unusual relationship. She and my dad did not have a very good marriage. He was climbing the corporate ladder. He went into D.C. at 6 a.m. and got home at 10. So he wasn't around for baseball games or dinner. No, never dinner. We saw him on the weekends, but he usually played golf every Saturday. So that was part of it. And so my mom had a relationship with my sister and I that was more like friends. We were who she talked to, who she wanted to spend her time with. So it was a very, we were never disciplined. We were never, if we got in trouble, it was more like, okay, well, just don't do it again, that kind of thing. So when my elementary school years, back up before I go on, were very sheltered. I think Northern Virginia, like I said, I went to Navy Elementary, which is over by Fair Oaks Mall. Pretty much everybody, there was no poor in the school. Everybody had good families, that kind of thing. I didn't see any out of the ordinary, with good kids, everything. And then my dad got transferred to Virginia Beach, and it was part of his program in becoming partner in his firm. So we moved to Virginia Beach for my junior high years, and it was a culture shock. Virginia Beach, everybody, the first day of school, I dressed like someone from Northern Virginia, probably. And I didn't fit in with the cool kids because they were all surfers. And they had, the crazy hair, and they all wore, surfing clothes. And they'd want to go surfing after school. And there was this major drug environment that was not up in Northern Virginia that I hadn't seen yet. Everybody smoked pot. Everybody was... not into school. It just wasn't important. They couldn't wait for this, the bell to ring to go down and go surfing. I didn't fit in with those kids. I looked like, the nerd from Northern Virginia. I did not dress like them. I didn't act like them. I didn't have their talk. They had all kinds of, you guys know language and stuff that they would say. They listened to reggae music. I didn't listen to reggae music. I was definitely an outsider. But there was this one girl, Marissa, who befriended me. She was the only one who accepted me, and she was pretty popular, so I felt good about that. I was like, oh, wow, this girl is popular, and she wants to be my friend. Well, the first time my parents met Marissa, when she left, I've never seen my mom's face like that, and she said, you are not to be friends with her. And I said, why? She's great. She wanted to be my friend. Nobody else wanted to be my friend. And she said, I don't like her, Kelly. I think she's a bad influence, and I don't want you to be friends with her. And I fought my parents. And my dad agreed with my mom. And I fought them and fought them and fought them. And then finally my mother gave in and said, fine, you can be friends with her. Well, Marissa smoked. Marissa did drugs. Marissa drank. And she was the first person to introduce me to all of those things. Now that I'm a mom and I look back and see my mom, I'm like, oh, my gosh, parents are right. The time I didn't think she was right, but she was right. She had, and because she did those things, she was friends with people in school that smoked, that drank, that did drugs. And she didn't fit into a category of the typical, stoner surfers that were around. She was a little more put together, very beautiful. The boys liked her, that kind of thing. So anyway, being unsure of myself, as many of us are when we go into junior high, you don't know who you really are. You come out of elementary school, and then all of a sudden, you're either becoming a woman or becoming a young man, and you kind of look, where do I fit in? So the fact that she took me under her wing was great. So we lived in Virginia Beach for my junior high years. My dad got the nod that we were getting transferred back to Northern Virginia. So freshman year, I'm back. I'm at Oakton High School in Vienna. And here we are again. I don't fit in because I'm coming from the beach. I've changed now. I've molded into what the beach people were like. And so I come to school on the first day in surf clothes, surf language, all this stuff. And all my friends are back in the Northern Virginia look. So again, I was very uncomfortable, and luckily I had some friends left that I had known in elementary school that were like, you know, they helped me, and I started to fit in and feel good. Freshman year was a pretty good year for me. I was a cheerleader. I consider popular. I had a lot of friends, good friends. And at the time, I did not know Young Life friends. I had my first high school boyfriend was, that hair was in style, I promise you. And my 6-year-old said I had grandma shoes on. So I was like, oh, that's... but I had a really good boyfriend who was so cute and really nice. He was involved in Young Life. Just really, it was a really good year, being that I think high school is the 4 hardest years of anyone's life, and I would not go back for any amount of money. I was living the Northern Virginia life. I had no need for God. I had no need for a savior. I didn't want to hear about anything like that. If anybody mentioned Jesus, I was like, it was like cringeable, like, oh gosh, you're so religious, you know? If you mention God, okay, I'm cool with that. I believe in God. I would tell, I believe in God. But I was living the Northern Virginia life. You know, we had trips. My dad was a successful partner, so we were doing traveling. I had clothes. My parents never told me no. You know, I got a car as soon as I turned 16. It was just, I just didn't have a need for God and for what he had for me. So, right before summer started, after my freshman year, we get a call. It's Marissa. I'm sure my mom was thrilled. And she asked me if I could go to the beach for a week with her family in the Outer Banks, because that's where they vacationed every year. She had an older brother who was 2 years older and an older cousin that was a boy that was coming as well. Took me about 2 weeks to pressure my parents into it, and because of the relationship I had with my mother, she looked at me as a friend, not a daughter. She said, okay. She's like, okay, you can go to the beach with her. So she drove me down to Virginia Beach. I got in Marissa's car, and off to the beach we went. And her parents had rented 2 condos, and so I was staying with Marissa, and then her older brother and older cousin were in the other condo. And that week, I had smoked a couple times, and I had never been probably drunk to the point where you don't know what's going on. I definitely had tried alcohol and felt like that buzz, but I wasn't drunk. So anyway, one of the nights down in the Outer Banks, her parents let her do whatever she wanted. It was beyond anything if my parents had known, and they knew because they had tried to discourage the relationship. If they had known, they probably would have just, I don't even, anyway. They wanted to go to a bonfire. Marissa had met a boy on the beach that day. He was 18. Her parents saw her meet him, and he's like, hey, we're having a bonfire tonight. You should come. So Marissa told her parents, and she was like, yeah, that's fine. Just be home by midnight. Granted, I'm 15. I haven't even turned 16 yet. I just finished my freshman year. We're going to a bonfire with 18-year-old boys that we don't know. So anyway, her cousin comes, the older boy. We go to the bonfire, and her cousin starts supplying me with drinks. And being that I don't drink very much, or I experimented, next thing I know, I'm really drunk. Really, really, I can't stand. I feel sick, you know. But the peer pressure started. You can do one more. You can do one more. And I'm like, okay, you know, I didn't want to. This was Marissa. I mean, she took me in. She, you know, when I had no friends, she protected me. And so I drank another drink. Well, the next thing I know, I am in the middle of being raped by her cousin. I had blacked out, and I woke up in pain, not knowing what was happening to me, and realizing at that moment what was happening to me. And because Marissa was yelling my name, she was off somewhere, had obviously not cared about me enough to find out where he was taking me. She's yelling, Kelly, Kelly. And then I open my eyes, and I'm being raped. It's already done. It's a done deal. So I run back to her condo. And I was a virgin, so there was evidence of what had taken place. and it was, she was thrilled. She thought it was great. She's like, oh yeah, because she had already had sex when she was in seventh grade and told me about it. So she's like, oh, it's not a big deal. It's fine. You know, whatever. I was crying. I was totally shocked. I had never even come close to that situation. I was shocked. So that night, we stayed up. We washed the sheets. We washed my clothes. And literally, the next day, halfway through the next day, God put a Band-Aid on it. It was like, you're not dealing with this right now. We're not going to talk about it. You're not ready. Up to that point, I had told my mother everything. We used to play this game. We talked about this yesterday. We'd go to a restaurant, and I'd tell her to put her menu up, and I'd put my menu up, and I'd sit behind the menu and tell her what I had done. Hey, Mom. She'd be like, oh, no, are we doing the menu thing? I'm like, yes. And I'd say, hey, Mom, I smoked yesterday. Oh, gosh, you have to tell me everything you do? And that, it was that kind of relationship. Well, I didn't tell her about this. I didn't tell anybody. Marissa knew, but no one else knew. And so I came home, the Band-Aid went on, and even though I wasn't thinking about it and I wasn't processing it, all the effects of it were there. So I come back sophomore year. Within a month and a half, I am with one of the most scumbag, I can say now, guys in the entire school. He was beyond drugs. I mean, he wasn't smoking pot, he was doing acid and cocaine. He was that kind of boy. And he gave me the time of day, and that was it. He was my boyfriend for 2 years in high school. And I did drugs. Thank God, because I look back now, and now that I'm a believer through the believer lens, and I can say, thank God, I never had tried the cocaine or anything like that. But I did, you know, try the acid. I smoked pot. I drank. I drank till I blacked out. All of those things. And then I was still leading a life of, I was a cheerleader. I tried to keep my grades up, but there was a change. My parents saw it. My friends saw it. I didn't want to be with those friends anymore. The nice boys, the nice young life boys in freshman year in high school, they were goody goodies. I didn't want to talk to them. Don't talk to me. I'm better than you. And that was how I led my sophomore and junior year of high school. And just a side note, when I was a junior in high school, I used to babysit Eric Palmer, just as funny. And when I became a senior, I have a sister, I mentioned, that's 2 years younger than me. She was friends with Emily Palmer, and Emily actually came to know the Lord when she was a sophomore in high school. And Christy would come home and say, Emily's so different. Oh, my gosh, she won't go out anymore. She's so weird. She just wants to go to church, you know. So I just think that's so funny how you can look back and just see little places. So in high school, I mean, I just wanted to fit in. And so this group has accepted me. And so even though after my boyfriend, he was 2 years older than me, graduated and moved on and went to Radford, all of his friends were still at my school. And I don't know if you guys feel like this, but I think when you're labeled in high school, it's really hard to move to another group. Like, there's baggage with that. And so when I was labeled that I was with this group, I basically stayed with them through all 4 years of high school. So instead of, you know, meeting new people or people that people tried to reach me. I had a lot of people in Young Life that tried to reach me, that had seen the change, that had sisters maybe that I cheered with or whatever. But I just stayed with those kids, and it got worse. And I didn't care about myself. I had no self-respect, no self-love. I looked in the mirror, and I hated myself. It was physical relationships with boys. It didn't faze me. I just didn't think anything about it. Needless to say, high school was a very, very ugly part of my life. But it was good, and I'll get to that. So I go to college, and the month before I leave, my mother, because of our relationship, says to my sister and I, I'm going to leave your dad. Is that okay with you guys? And my sister and I, she doesn't come to you as a parent and say, I've made this decision. Your dad and I are splitting up. No, she comes and says, is it okay with you guys? I am 18 years old. My parents have been married for 18 years. my sister and I are totally incapable of giving a grown woman advice on her marriage, especially our mother. So anyway, I think she did it from a guilt standpoint, but my parents divorced. And my sister and I are given the option, either who's going to live with dad, who's going to live with mom. So I felt my sister was in high school and needed my mother more than I did, and that I would live with my father. So I moved in with my dad, who was still climbing the corporate ladder. So there was absolutely zero relationship. About six to 8 months into living with him, I tried to kill myself. I think the rape did play a part in it, but again, it wasn't out there yet. In my mind, I hadn't started to deal with it yet. I think most of it was my parents splitting up and the pressure that that had put on us. I had been seeing a counselor for depression because of my parents' divorce, and so I took every single pill in the bottle. When I was getting ready to become unconscious, my eyes started, I could feel it. I could feel the pills working. I called 911, and I knew I didn't want to die, and so I couldn't change it. I mean, even if I went to the bathroom and tried to make myself throw up, I wasn't going to get out 50 pills. So anyway, the ambulance came and took me to the hospital. So my dad was pulled off the golf course, which he didn't like, and my mother was brought to the hospital. But it still didn't – I still didn't realize – what was going on. I just, and everybody was like, oh, it's the divorce. It's the divorce. And I was like, oh yeah, it's the divorce. So anyway, I started to go back to counseling, and, I still had the depression that I was being treated for. So I was partying, I was going to Mason, and, same situation in high school, like just didn't care, like whatever. Maybe go out and drink with my friends, drive home, smoke, do whatever I wanted. My parents didn't say anything, and they didn't ask anything. So I said, okay, whatever. So I met my husband at a bar in D.C., which he was straying from the Lord. He had already accepted Christ when he was 13, but he had gone off to college and parted ways with God for a short time. But anyway, I met him in a bar, and it was... I can't explain it other than now looking back, being a Christian, God was in that bar that night, because I actually left the bar and felt a pull to go back in and talk to him and give him my number, which sounds really crazy, but anyway, I did that, and Jeff called, and we started dating, and our relationship consisted of going out, drinking, sleeping over each other's houses, totally inappropriate, everything that as a parent you wish, you know, your kid wouldn't be doing. So after a year, we broke up, and we became friends, though. We still talked. And so we, after one dinner time that we were talking, we decided that maybe we would get back together. And in the meanwhile, I decided I was going to move to L.A., That's what I needed. I needed to get out of this area and start over. That's what was wrong with me, is I needed a fresh start. So Jeff and I said we would date, and I would go to L.A., and we'd just see what, you know, would happen. I'd come back and whatever. So I drove to L.A., and my problems and the way I felt went from pretty bad to really bad. And one night on the phone with Jeff, I had had it, and I packed up my car, and I drove back to Virginia in 48 hours. With no stopping, $100 in cash, and a mobile gas card. The only mobile gas there is that I found out about, and I didn't know, was in L.A. and in Virginia. So I had to get the whole way on a mobile on that $100. And I smoked at the time. I was a smoker. So all I did was smoke, drink Diet Coke, and get home. I didn't tell my parents. I didn't tell anybody. When I got to Southern Virginia, my sister was a student at Tech, and I called her. Jeff knew about it, that I was coming home. I called my sister at Tech, and I was like, I'm in Virginia. What do you mean you're in Virginia? I just drove from L.A. What? And so anyway, I literally came back up to Northern Virginia, and Jeff and I decided that if we were going to do this, Jeff said, he's like, I want to try again, but if we're doing this, we're going to church. And Jeff had connected with the Lord again. So I was like, okay, church, oof, okay, I guess we can do that. So we went to Memorial Baptist, which is in Arlington. And I remember the first time going in and sitting in the back pew and being like, oh my gosh, this is horrible. And I did not want to go. And I just sat in the back pew. Well, as the months went on, I went from the back pew to the middle pew to the front pew. Hey, don't forget we have church this weekend, to talking to the pastor. And Jeff told me the gospel, and it was too easy. I was like, that's so easy. I'm like, what do you mean? That's too easy. How can God forgive all of those ugly, horrible things I've done? And why would he love me? Why would he love me? I mean, I'm horrible. I'm gross, you know? And Jeff would say, but that's not how God feels, Kelly. You know, you are his child and he loves you. And so Jeff gave me the gospel. I accepted Christ in the basement of that Baptist church, which led my sister to accept Christ. My brother-in-law has accepted Christ. My mom has accepted Christ, and my mom's sister. And so Jeff, all of those people always say that, you know, Jeff was just such, God used him in such a way just to, all of us now can be together in eternity. And I couldn't believe how easy it was, and I cried. And when I accepted Christ, it really was, for me, I know not for everybody, but for me, it literally was like, oh my God, like my eyes, I left that basement of that church and my eyes were open and I was on fire. I couldn't wait to tell people about God. I felt different. It was just amazing, amazing, amazing. I had a lot of forgiving to do with myself, about myself, and that started. So Jeff and I got married. I found out I was pregnant with a daughter. And about 2 months after that, God ripped the rape Band-Aid off. And it was ugly, and it was hard, and it was times where I would lay in my bed crying, listening to praise music, and just begging God to take it away, because it hurt so bad. It was so ugly, and all those years of suppressing it came out. And Jeff, I had told him when we were dating about it, but I don't think he didn't know that it still affected me or that I had never dealt with it. So this baggage, this big suitcase that I had been carrying around, was open, and Jeff saw it for the first time, how bad it was. So he decided that he encouraged me to seek lay counseling at RBC. So I started counseling. And it was really hard. I had a lot of getting through, it's my fault. It's my fault that I was raped. I shouldn't have gotten drunk that night. I shouldn't have drank all that alcohol. I shouldn't have gone on that trip. Why didn't I listen to my parents? Why didn't I do this? Why? I can't believe this. Why would God do this to me? All of those questions came out. And so there was praying. There was praying on my knees. There was praying. Jeff and I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for healing. So hard it hurt sometimes. And about 6 years after praying, counseling, crying, talking about it, the healing started. And Jeff could touch me on the couch without me jumping. And as a man and as a husband, I can't imagine what that would feel like to not be able to just touch your wife's hand. Tongue tied. Touch your wife's hand without her cringing. And it had nothing to do with him, but it was me and all the stuff going on. So I started, that was one of the things that I was able to, when I started the Why God thing, I can stand here today and tell you, I am glad I was raped. I am glad I went through what I went through. And I know everyone always says, you know, oh my gosh, for you to say that. I was living the Northern Virginia life. I did not need Jesus Christ. I did not need God. We had money. We had food. We had vacations. Why do I need God? What is he going to give me that I don't already have? And that rape was the turning point, because the rape started the self-hatred, started then the divorce, then the suicide, my broken relationship with Jeff. And God used all of those things for me to come to that point in that basement when I was on my knees and crying for him and crying for Jesus to come into my life and for me to be accepted by God and Jesus and to take it all away. Now, there are things, and there's times that I do say why, and because the devil uses it. He uses the rape all the time. Anytime I'm feeling bad inside or I start to get depressed, I literally have to check myself, or Jeff will say something and say, you know what he's doing. I said, I know what he's doing. The devil uses that because he knows that is my Achilles heel. He knows that's the way to get in and get me and make me feel bad about myself, start doubting it. And it goes back to the maybe I shouldn't drink. And Jeff was like, oh my gosh, Kelly, seriously, go pray right now. And I'm not saying that I'm never, this is going to be my cross that I carry for the rest of my life is that rape, but not in a bad way, in a way that I know he's going to come at me with that because it was so hard and so painful. But it's also the best part because I feel like without that turning point in my life, that I wouldn't have had this relationship with Jesus. And I, my relationship with Christ is amazing. You know, my kids will ask me, Mommy, why are you crying when we sing praise songs? Or Mommy, why are you crying when you're praying? Or what? I'm just like, 'cause I love the Lord so much. I love him so much. He has done so much for me. And if God can watch his son die on the cross and the pain he was in, then me being raped is such a side little, I mean, I know it's a big thing. I'm not downplaying it. But I know that I can get through that and that God was with me when that was going on, and God is always with me. And I always think, and I'm sure you guys do this, you think of stories in the Bible and different people that you maybe you not compare yourself to, but you're like, oh, I can relate to that. Like, I think I said I felt like Moses today. I was like, oh my gosh, I cannot speak. I'm like Moses. Joseph, that is, I love him. I love him because, you know, his brothers sold him into slavery. He was jailed wrongly. And he rose to be under Pharaoh to rule Egypt. And I just feel like what I've been through in my life, maybe there's someone that's had a similar situation that they have been through, and that I can just be there to support them and say, divorce, rape, whatever, gossiping. I mean, that is brutal in high school, especially with all the technology, Blackberries, all that stuff, texting, whatever. That there is, you will come out on the other side. You just have to trust him, and he loves you, and he is upstairs looking down, thinking, I'm feeling this pain right now. You're not alone. You're never alone. He is always with you. And I have one other scripture I want to read, and then I will be quiet. this is one of the best Bible studies I've ever done. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. So, anyway, with all the ugly, good came from it. And I sit here and I said to Bob, I was like, oh, this is so awesome. I missed out on this. Like those Young Life kids today, they found out I became a Christian, and they all laugh. They're like, you know, kind of thing, because they just think it's so funny. And I got a lot of stuff like, Kelly Franco is a Christian. They just couldn't believe it. But I think, you know, being in this situation and having God in your life, getting through high school, like, I don't know how kids today don't get through high school without the Lord. They do, because God has a plan for everyone. But the fact that you know God, and maybe some of you are Christians, that you have him to lean on. And even though, you know, if you're in those moments at school where people are gossiping, or if you know someone that's been raped, or a friend down the street's parents are getting divorced, the Lord can heal all, and you have to trust him and rely on him. So.
You didn't look very nervous.
Huh?
You didn't look very nervous. So one question I had is, Jeff, when did you come to Christ in the whole time frame there?
I was younger, I was about 13, and like Kelly said, I just, my walk with the Lord
Questions from you guys for Kelly? Be bold.
I think the lay counseling was pretty big, talking to someone else about it, because I felt bad for Jeff. I mean, imagine being a husband and having to hear that story over and over again and repercussions from it. It's pretty painful for him. So I think going to someone that was not involved in the situation was really huge. And instead of me, the lay counselor was so great, and she would just constantly be pointing to Scripture. And eventually, I started to trust it. So I think that's, yeah. I think if anybody has been in like a situation like that, that seeking out a Christian, even if they're not a lay counselor, but maybe someone older that's been through it, a little more seasoned Christian, would be huge.
Anybody else?
Huh? They don't. And because my daughter's 8, and she, I think it's next year, the FMLA, you know, the family life class is coming up. But I am going to tell them everything, because my prayer for them is that this is the only thing, and I, believe me, I trust the Lord for everything that's happened, but my prayer for them is that they would make it to being married and have not had sex with anyone and be able to give that gift to their husband. It says it so much in the Bible about that, and I just think that is just a connection that is so special between a husband and wife, and I'm sad in that way that I wasn't able to do that with my husband, but I'm okay with it. But yeah, someday they will know. So.
Good question. Any others? All right.
Thank you, guys.
Kelly. I appreciate it. Kelly had basically shared some of her testimony, but not all of it, so it was fun to hear the whole thing. But one thing I want to put out to you is this. It is true in our area. It seems like, you know, a lot of your friends in high school don't need Christ. And in a human level, they don't. But they absolutely do. When life starts invading their life and they have to start confronting things, the thing I want to throw out to you is, if you look at every system out there, whether it's different kinds of counseling, different religions and whatnot, as far as I have ever found, there's only one place, one way to deal with real garbage that actually works, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ. There's outside of that, you can blame, you can ignore, and you can bury. Those are all bad strategies. But the cool thing is the same cross that you were able to take your garbage to and say, God, here's my life. And he said, forgiven, and he took it on, gave you his righteousness. He gave you what you could never get on your own. Is the same thing that we need to do when we're dealing with our own life and our garbage, things that have been done to us. We can take that to the cross, and we can help others go there as well. And that's where I just hope you really hear, Kelly, just how God has worked in her life. Just that you have an incredible opportunity, whether it's things you're facing or things that your friends are. And what we're going to look at today is really, how do you make an impact? What are the impacts that God really wants for us? So let me pray for Kelly, and then I'll transition here. Lord, it breaks our heart to hear all that Kelly and Jeff have been through, and her family, and her life personally, just the pain. Lord, we recognize that sin is very real. It robs, it hurts, it steals, it destroys or tries to. And God, I thank you that you are a God of redemption, that you can buy back, you can restore, you can give life to what is dead. And Father, I thank you just for another example in Kelly. And I thank you, Lord, for her willingness to share something that is very, very personal and that many would never feel comfortable sharing. And I thank you, Lord, for the incredible statement she makes when she says she is thankful for that happening. And Lord, we recognize that only comes through a real maturity in Christ to see your hand even through incredibly hard, hard things. And Father, I pray as we just share right now and turn to your word, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning and help us to know what does that mean for us as we go forward. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last Sunday before, you know, we kind of fully go into the mode where we're full on in ministry here. And you heard Chuck say, you know, there are a lot of foreigners on your table. There are a lot of opportunities that you have. And I would just put it out there to you that, and you'll hear this through what I'm going to share here, is that we absolutely need each other if we're going to live out our life in Christ. But today I start out with a question asking, you know, have you ever wondered why you were created? What in the world are we supposed to accomplish in our life? And I think, you know, Kelly's life even kind of gives a picture of what is common. I mean, we're all into what is fun, and we're into what we enjoy, and we're into just doing what we can get out of life for the most. Most people, you know, are either looking to, you know, get something, accomplish something, make a name, gather toys or whatever. And I heard a quote that has stuck with me. It said, "The smallest package in the world is a person wrapped up in himself." And that's really what a lot of life in Northern Virginia is about. You know, it's really all about me. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, you know, the sad thing is my great-great-grandfather's name is Briscoe Shull. I know a handful of things about him. He's only three generations removed. His father I know absolutely nothing about. And the humbling thing in life, as we strive to make a difference, we strive to make a name, the reality is, you know, three generations, four generations from now, if the Lord tarries, your great-great-grandchildren won't know that much about you either. And that's where God meets us and says, I'm not into you making your personal niche in this world. I invite you to be a part of my story and what I'm doing. And there's two areas of impact that I want to just put out there for you today. You know, that God says, I bought you with a price and I've left you here for a reason. You're not here just to waste time until heaven. He says, I have a total designed for your life, and actually it's pretty radical. You know, God isn't suggesting things. He isn't saying, hey, if you could get around to it, you know, shoot up a little God time for me. He's saying, no, I bought you with a price. I own you, and I want you to follow me because I know how to fulfill you, and I will use you to the length that you will let me. And the thing that I've heard said too is God's not looking for people with incredible, incredible talents. He's looking for people who make themselves available to him. And as you read the Bible, you know, for Jesus to pick fishermen, you know, if you think of a strategy, how am I going to reach the world? Well, I'm going to go find guys who hang out in the water and don't talk to anybody and smell bad. That's my strategy. It's kind of funny. But he knew these men, and he chose them not for their abilities. He chose them for their availability. On your sheet there, I have two verses that kind of relate to this. 2 Corinthians 5, it says, for the Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for those who died for them and was raised again. And secondly, Philippians 3, I love this verse. It sounds a little confusing, but you got, if you'll latch on here. This is Paul talking. Not that I've already obtained it or become perfect or mature, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. In other words, he's saying, Christ laid hold of me. I want to find out what it was, what it is. And that's what I pray will motivate you. Because the answer to that question, why were you created? You were created to glorify God with your life, however he leads you. That's what he created you to do. So today we're going to really look quickly, very quickly, at two things. One is our individual calling, and then as it relates to our calling together as a group. Individually, if I break it out, I mean, to the real smallest thing, you know, it's the Great Commission or the Great Commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I have down there the truth of 2 Peter 3:10. You know, when you look at, when you look at what we can accomplish, I heard someone once say to me, there's only two things that will pass into eternity, the word of God and the souls of men. Therefore, invest in those two with most of your life and focus. Because the truth is, from 2 Peter, he says that everything else is going to be burned. Everything else will melt with burning fire. And when I was in high school, I know that me and some of my friends, in dealing with that, you know, every once in a while we'd go, it's all going to burn. You know, we'd see our friend with this hot car and be like, it's going to burn, you know, or whatever. And we'd go, you know, it's really not worth living for. The second thing I have down there is the two things that, you know, will pass in eternity are the word of God and the souls of men. And the thing that hits me about God's commandment for us, love God with all, which I think is a huge part of that verse, all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. That's not new to you. But what would it take for us to live that out? What would it look like for me to live for God with all, everything inside? Well, it would include this. I'd have to get past loving myself, which is a major task that most people don't get past. But think about this. If I love God with all of my heart, it means if that represents my affections, everything I love, everything I'm passionate about, I at some point go, you know what, God? Those are great. I don't have to dismiss them, but I'm going to make you ahead of them. The Bible uses the word delight. I'm going to delight myself in you to the point where it changes the way I live. It was like Kelly when she said, I delighted in all these other things, popularity, guys, good times. And then God moved from the back row to the front row. And it was like, I was on fire. That was all I wanted. God can do that. But that's a major change. Love him with all my heart, all my soul. If I pull that down to, this is part of it, but if I love him with my soul and that includes my will, that means my will be subservient to his, that I will say, God, whatever you want, I'm there. You tell me to do this, I'll do it. You tell me not to do that, I won't. And that's a major wrestling out that we all do. To really give our will is a big thing. To love him with my will would be huge. To love him with my mind, what I think on, my imaginations, guarding my mind and yielding my mind to God, you know, when he talks about, you know, these are the things we need to think about. Do I do that? That would be hard. And then lastly, with all my strength, my human striving and energy fully focused on pleasing God, using my stamina, strength to accomplish his goals. If I look at all of these things, it tells me for me to do that, something would have to happen. And this is what I would say it is. God would have to make an incredibly big impact in your life and in mine. Loving God with all that I am means I let him deal with me in all that I am. So the first thing I want you to realize, if you want to have an impact, you need to let him have an impact in you. And you notice, you know, in Kelly's life, you know, at the point at which God is speaking to you, that's when you need to respond. And if you know Christ, he is speaking to you. And God says, I want you to respond to me. And I would exhort you as your pastor, do not continue to fight against God, but say, God, I will let you have your will. Because his goal is, I want you to love me with all that I am. Because when you do that, it's not like you win this prize and he goes, oh, wow, this one loves me so much. If you read the word, it says, those who love me, I'm able to reveal myself to. It's ultimately all about knowing Christ. And he says, your obedience comes out of your love for him, but allows you to stay close to him and see him. And that's when he makes a major impact. The second thing is, what would it really take for me to love my neighbor as myself? Well, it means I would go to whatever lengths I would need in order to rescue, encourage, provide for, pay attention to, serve, rejoice with, etc., those God has put around me in my way. The Good Samaritan is God's example of that. Where he was not stopped by social norms. He was not stopped by convenience, cost, time, inconvenience, the extent of his need. None of those things stopped the Samaritan from caring for a guy. But all of those things affect all of us, me included. But when I choose to get involved in the lives of others, it means it will get messy. but God can use it in a huge way. When Kelly talks even about her friends in Young Life, I know some of the leaders. One guy's name, they called him Moose, and we did ministry together for a while. He was a moose of a guy, and ultimately, they loved on Kelly. She didn't go into that detail, but they loved on her to where she knew, even as she was starting reapproaching God, she had that in her back mind of who God was and what he could do, because she couldn't deny what she had already seen. So then I asked the question, well, if we do those two things, if we let God impact me to the point that then I really have a heart for other people, because I will not care about other people unless I let him deeply affect me. But when I do, others can see him through me. And God says he is not limited by any of us and what he can accomplish. And then the second question is our calling together. Our purpose statement is to know Christ and to make him known. It's real simple. It's the same thing, basically. We want to know Christ. We want to grow in a relationship with him. We want to love him to the point that we know him. And we want to love our neighbor to the point that we'd be willing to tell them the truth. Loving God together, I would say, is the picture of almost like an army hospital where, you know, when we come together, we need to care for one another like they did in the book of Acts, where they, you know, met together in homes, openly sharing what was going on in their lives, willing to do whatever it took. And if you read that, it says some of them even sold homes, whether it was their original home or another, but they were willing to say, if you have a need, I'll respond to that. Do we love each other that way? That would be pretty cool if we did. That'd be pretty radical in this world if we did. What would that look like if it happened at Gap? That is why when we gather together, our goal is not just information. When we come on a Sunday morning, this is our primary teaching place, but it's also a time when we have almost everybody together and let you interact with each other. We go to homes. We're going to be going to homes this fall because you can get small and you can really have a relationship, go further, love on, care for each other in a biblical way. And we have discipleship because there's some of you who are like, I really am ready to take it to another level, and I need help doing that. Again, the goal isn't, I'm going to make you the smartest Christian you can. It's like, how can I help you just obey what God's calling you to do? That is why we gather. But here's the second picture. Robbie, if you still got that, move forward. One. There we go. The second one is called a life-saving station. Okay, a life-saving station. That is kind of a picture to me of what we are doing together. This is what it looks like, you know, when a ship is going down. And I want to read something to you really quick and see how this resonates with you. It's called A Life-Saving Station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat and a few devoted members who kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought for themselves and went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Go to the next slide. Kind of like these guys. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and gave of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained, and this little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those safe from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they use it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. But at this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boats of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them were foreign lands and very different. The very beautiful new club was in chaos. So the private community immediately had a shower house built outside of the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant or hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some of the members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that's why they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save lives of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, and so they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast, seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most people drown. Flip to the next page. That's actually in Ocean City, by the way. But why do I read that? It's because this last statement is true. God says there are people drowning in life, and that if all we did is focus on us and here, we would be wrong. God says as a group, we need to come together and care for each other like we would be in a hospital and be able to help each other go back out and fight the battles. But secondly, we need to be aware that there are people like Kelly who are hurting around us. And here's my throwdown to you. In our society around here, we live lives that we just don't really get to know each other very well. We just don't. My challenge to us this year, as we move into this year, would you commit yourself to really knowing the people in this room to the point that you'd care how they're doing and help them in their walk? And secondly, God's going to put people around you, and he's going to say, I want you to love on them, and you will have no clue they would be the happy-looking cheerleader who's got it all together, who's dying inside. And you'll only know that if you are trustworthy, genuine, and willing to get messy. If you do, God can work through you, both to impact you and impact others in a huge way. Because of the kind of different things we did, we're going to cut it here. But I want you to just close your eyes right now and bow your head. And I want you to ask God, what is it he's trying to make an impact in your life right now? What is it he is trying to either remind you of what is true, or he's trying to remove that's killing you, but that he needs to give you strength in order to follow? Whatever it is, I would ask you to ask God to intervene, to do whatever it is you know he's trying to accomplish there. With your eyes closed, I want to ask you one other thing, and that is, if I were to ask you right now, in the path of your life, whether it's in your neighborhood, in your school, on your team, where you work, what's one person that comes to mind if I were to ask, who does God want you to impact? And you may not even know why. But right now, I want you to pray for that person and ask God, what's the next step that you can take to begin to just really love them to the point where you can walk with them or whatever they're dealing with? Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. And I do pray, Lord, that we will let you have your way in our life. We thank you that you don't leave us the way we are, but you want to make us like your son. God, may we let you work in our life to where we can truly say we love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, Lord, that we do worship you as God and seek you first. And Father, we know how well we love ourselves and we care for ourselves just so naturally. God, I pray you give us a heart that would love the people around us in that same way. God, I pray that you would guide and bless this group as we do that this year. I pray that you would bring those people who are searching into this room, into our lives, and let us have the privilege of sharing the truth. And God, may we grow together. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.